You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 21 of a series in the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. We'll pause our reading after verse 7 of Romans chapter 13. Now the question of the relationship between Christians and secular, what we might call secular authority, is one that is fraught with lots of challenges. Not least because living 2,000 years since the time of Jesus, we have gone through a period that we might call Christendom, where the church had a large degree of influence over the state. In fact, in many parts of Europe, throughout much of that history, at least since around the year 1000 onwards, the Middle Ages and early modern period, there were some states in Europe where you couldn't really make a distinction between the church and the state. The church had such influence over the state, but of course at other times the state sought to have influence over the church. And so this is a complicated question. We need to both get back to what the Apostle Paul is talking about, which in some ways is much closer to our experience today as Christians in Europe, where the church cannot claim to have that level of authority over or even influence over the state. But the church is a minority on the edges of society. That's much closer to Paul's time. But at the same time, we might need to think a little bit more carefully, because, of course, the church or churches still have a visible public presence in modern Europe and North America that they didn't have in Paul's time. For example, in the UK, in some parts of the UK, for example, in England, there is an established church, the Church of England, and it has bishops in the House of Lords, and it clearly has influence on special state occasions. The Queen, who is the head of state, is also the head of the Church of England. We also in Europe, of course, have the Pope as ruler of the Vatican City, a micro state, yes, but still a sovereign nation. So we can't say that we're entirely back to the way things were in Paul's time, but we're going to have to think about how Christians should relate to the state, and especially whenever the state is hostile to Christianity, as I think we could say modern European states now are, that there are many policies that go contrary to Christian beliefs and teachings. Now, of course, what Paul says here is not everything that the New Testament says about the relationship between Christians and the state. We could also look at 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter talks about the need to be subject to every human institution. 1 Peter 2 verse 13, whether the emperor as supreme or governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And Peter's emphasis there is very clearly that we should be people who do not suffer for doing what is wrong, but for doing what is right. But as you read on into 1 Peter, you'll realise that Peter is open to the possibility that sometimes doing what is right in God's eyes may lead to suffering at the hands of the state. That, of course, was Peter's own experience in the Book of Acts when the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was a religious body but had some what we would call secular power, put Peter in prison. On two occasions he was imprisoned, and there was suffering because, as Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man. So Peter is not naively saying that we should just subject ourselves to the authorities and always do what they say. What Peter is saying is that Christians should not be known as rebels who are criminals. The state has a responsibility, and he uses words very similar to the Apostle Paul's in Romans 13 that we've read. He says that the state has the responsibility to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So Peter, like Paul, recognizes that it is good that we have an orderly society. But Peter is very aware that the emperor, who he says we should be subject to, or we should honour, as he first says in verse 17 of 1 Peter 2, that emperor, of course, is not a godly man. He's a man who is, in many ways, opposed to God. And the Roman emperors, if you know anything about them, were certainly not examples of Christian morality or virtue. And so Peter knows that those he's writing to might suffer, even at the hands of the state, for doing what is right. Paul also tells us to be submissive to rulers and authorities in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. That's a core Christian responsibility. Elsewhere, Paul talks about a different kind of authorities. In Colossians 1, he says that all authorities in the spiritual world were created by and through the Lord Jesus, and that these rulers and authorities have been put to shame, disarmed by the cross of Christ, Colossians 2, verse 15. And in similar vein, in Ephesians 3, he says that God's wisdom is being known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10, and that our struggle or our fight as Christians, Ephesians 6, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities and rulers, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So it's very important to realize that the Apostle Paul, the New Testament, recognizes that there are spiritual authorities who are in rebellion against God. And those have been triumphed over by Christ, have been defeated. Satan, of course, supreme amongst those, the devil, but these spiritual powers that have influenced our world and human thinking and tempt human beings to rebellion against God have been defeated. And to them, God is showing his wisdom through what he's doing in the church. Now, those authorities, of course, are real, but they are not to be equated directly with human authorities, which is what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 13. Certainly, they lie behind the human authorities that we see, and they have influence over them. Human authorities tend to go with all of the temptations that face human beings, whether that's the individual who has power being tempted to misuse that power, or whether it's in a democratic system, the people electing someone who represents their views, which of course are influenced by temptation and sin, whether that's what really happens in a democratic setting. I suppose there's always this balance between rulers following the will of the people or ruling with the consent of the people for fear that there could be a revolution, and then rulers leading as they think they should lead, sometimes in their own interest. And that's been true throughout history. There's really never a case where a ruler can just do exactly what they want, because sooner or later someone could overthrow them. And there's never a situation where elected rulers just do what the people want. Now, in this situation, how is the Christian to respond? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13 how Christians, at least in his time, within the Roman state, should behave. They should be subject. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2, subject to the governing authorities. But Paul explains to us that is because there is no authority except from God. In other words, it is God who establishes a pattern and system of authority, of legitimate authority. If you think about it, God rules sovereignly over creation. He exercises his authority over all things to rule according to his good purpose. And yet God does not rule alone. He also works through the agency of spiritual powers. Those spiritual powers mentioned in Colossians and Ephesians that are in rebellion against God were created by God but had rebelled against him. But still, there are angels who do God's will and God's bidding. We have very little understanding of how that works in terms of the governance of the universe. Do those angels have some part in sustaining the universe under God's direction? We get glimpses in the scripture that certain angels are connected with the affairs of certain human nations. Certainly the angel or archangel Michael is described as having a particular role in watching over being the prince of the nation of Israel. In the book of Daniel, it tells us that. But beyond that, we really have very little detail, except we can imagine that there is some kind of order and perhaps hierarchy amongst the angelic beings. And so it is right, too, that amongst human beings there should be an order. We should be thankful to live in an orderly society. At the time when Paul is writing, Europe was experiencing the Europe and Western Asia was experiencing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, a period of time of stability that really, I suppose, began probably before the time of the first emperor Augustus, but with the beginning of the empire, there was a period of time when the Roman Empire was relatively stable. And officially that Pax Romana, or traditionally rather, is dated from Caesar becoming first emperor in 27 BC. But as I say, the foundations for it were laid before that, up until about 180 AD, whenever Marcus Aurelius died. So the first five emperors, that was a time of stability, relatively little infighting within the Roman state. And that Pax Romana allowed the gospel to spread. It was a beneficial thing for the gospel. And so in that context, Paul says, you know, isn't it a good thing that authority exists? And we can say the same in our world today. There is lots that is wrong with the systems of governance of the Western world. Corruption and lack of proper accountability. We can easily have a grumble about our politicians, although I suspect most of them are doing their best to serve us well. We can raise all sorts of questions about how good a job they're doing. But we should be thankful to live in a culture and in a society where there is the rule of law, where there is order, where there is a system. We might be concerned that some of the values of the state are moving away from Christian values and could make it difficult for Christians to teach what the Bible teaches about moral issues. But at the same time, we can be thankful that there is relative peace and stability. That is a gift from God. Authority has been instituted from God. And according to Paul, he says there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, notice that there are two parts to that. First of all, that authority devolves from God. God is the one who is sovereign over all things. But God has instituted it that within our human experience, there are proper authorities. They have limits, but they are for our good. And those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, God is sovereign over human history in a way that we can say that the system of government that we have and the people who occupy those positions have been appointed by God, imperfect as they are. And you see this in the Bible. God raises up rulers for the people of Israel, for example, and for the surrounding nations, particularly think of people like Nebuchadnezzar, who were agents of God's judgment on his people, Judah. And the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, well, they weren't good people, they weren't righteous, they weren't living by God's standards, but God appointed them for a purpose. In other words, God is sovereign over history. So as Christians, we can pray for the authorities. That's something else we're commanded to do for those who are rulers. We're told to do that in 2 Timothy. But we must also, of course, bring influence to bear on them when we can. Living in a democracy as we do, we can speak to, we can petition our rulers, we can even elect them. And we should think about how we use our vote and how we bring influence to bear on them. But we ought not to be people who reject the concept of authority or who rebel against the authorities that have been established. That, of course, can be tricky at certain points in history, and I'll mention that in just a second. But the starting point is to say that we are glad that there is authority, and our basic position should be to be subject to them. And Paul continues, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Judgment from who? Well, judgment from God, judgment from the authorities, of course. But what about a situation where there is a ruler who is clearly going against the will of God? Well, think of Adolf Hitler in Germany. There were Christians who came to the conclusion that he had failed to fulfill his God-given responsibility and the authority he was given, and therefore that he should be removed. And that's a slightly tricky question, isn't it? It's very hard to see in what Paul says here, a license for revolution. But yet when we look at someone like Hitler, we could see why people would draw that conclusion. At a point in English history, of course, there were Christians who fought a civil war, or at least who were the leaders on both sides. Charles I, who was, by all accounts, a devout Christian of the high Anglican variety, but he certainly seems to have been a devout man, a believer in God, a man who believed that his right to rule was divinely given, the divine right of kings. At the same time, there was a parliament that was at some level supposed to represent the people. And when parliament and king could not see eye to eye, there was a clash of authorities. And amongst parliament, eventually Oliver Cromwell came to the fore. And he, of course, was also a devout Christian of a different kind. And so who was right? Which Christian leader was right? Which one had authority? Well, there was civil war, of course, eventually ending in regicide, the execution of Charles I. Oliver Cromwell became Lord Protector. And I don't know, I can't say which side was right in that war. I can see I have a lot of sympathy in a sense with the revolutionary side. But at the same time, it does seem like a dramatic thing to remove the king who was properly appointed. I don't think Paul is trying to answer those questions definitively for us. At one level, Paul is writing into the context that he finds himself in of a stable government under the Pax Romana. He's not talking about revolutionary times. He's not talking about times where a government has clearly failed in its responsibility before God. He does continue to say, verse 3, that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And of course, that's what Peter said as well, wasn't it, in 1 Peter 2, something very similar. So what happens, we might ask, if a ruler is clearly a terror to good conduct? Would Paul and Peter then still be saying that we should be subject to them? Well, as I've said, Peter himself exemplified in Acts a time when it's right to obey God and not the authorities of human beings. And Peter and Paul, as far as we know from tradition in church history, both died under the persecution that came against Christians from the Emperor Nero. In other words, for them, being subject to the authorities did not always mean obeying the authorities. If the authorities tell you to do something that is against the will of God, against the law of God, you cannot and must not do that. There is a higher authority, God, to whom we must be subject. But being subject to the authorities might mean that we accept their right to judge us, even to imprison us, even to execute us, if that is such. That seems to be what Paul, Peter, and the other early Christian martyrs did. Whether there's ever a time when Christians should be involved in revolution, well, I tend to think not. But as I said, there are Christians who have at points in history, and I'm certainly not authorized to be their judge. But it is clear that what Paul and Peter are both describing here is the responsibility of rulers, and we might say that God will hold the ruler responsible for how they use the authority that they have been given. That's a challenge, isn't it? That God is the ultimate judge. If you have authority, you must be accountable to him for how you use it. God's intention is that you would reward those who do good and that you would punish those who do wrong. So think about that. What authority do you have? If you're a parent, you have authority with your children. Are you using that in a godly way? Are you rewarding and encouraging good behavior? Are you holding to account disciplining where there is bad behavior? If you're an employer, are you both holding to account those who may be breaking the rules and not working hard and not acting responsibly? But also, are you rewarding and encouraging those who are working hard? If you have some authority in society, if you're perhaps an elected politician, are you then using your power, your authority, for the for influence, for what is good, to encourage good and to hold to account what is bad? Paul says, in that situation where a ruler is doing that, you should have no fear of the one in authority. So do what is good and receive his approval. If he is God's servant for your good, if you do wrong, then you should be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. The sword in Paul's time was the instrument of capital punishment. That suggests that Paul certainly didn't have an issue in principle with the idea of capital punishment. It would be hard to, as a person who believes the Bible, since it was instituted by God for the nation of Israel. There is an authority entrusted to those who rule, who have authority amongst human beings, even to take the life of a human being if they take the life of another person. That goes back to Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. And of course, within Israel, in certain other circumstances, which were breaches of the one or more of the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, in our modern society, things are more complicated than they were for ancient Israel or even for Roman society. People are relatively more anonymous. Societies are less cohesive. Communities are less likely to know one another. And therefore, we have a legal system that in many ways is quite impersonal. Someone comes to the attention of the authorities because they're accused or arrested for doing something wrong. They're put on trial, and there is a debate between lawyers. And I could see how in that system, many Christians might say they can't support capital punishment because we can't have confidence that the system will be just. We can't be sure, rather than ancient Israel, where things would be established on eyewitness evidence and people knew one another well enough to do that. I think still in the time of the Apostle Paul, largely that was true. But is our system capable of delivering that level of justice? Other Christians have said they don't want capital punishment because they think, well, the person might be given an opportunity to repent if they're kept alive. I suppose from a biblical point of view, capital punishment, if it is just for a crime that deserves it, which should at least be the crime of murder, then is referring the situation to a higher court. But please don't mishear me. I'm not arguing for a return to capital punishment in the UK. I tend to think that our systems of justice are not reliable enough to be depended on, to have that level of authority. But I don't think a Christian could say in principle that capital punishment is always wrong, since God instituted it in Israel. Anyway, it was there in Paul's time, and he does not argue against it. But the point is, he doesn't bear the sword in vain. The state rightly has authority to punish those who do wrong. And then notice how Paul puts that, the second part of verse 4. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. If you listen to the preceding episode at the end of Romans 12, you'll see there that Paul talks about leaving room for the wrath of God. I've said that these chapters from chapter 12 onwards are really the outworking of what it looks like, as verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 says, to offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. And the first instance of that in Romans 12 is in our relationships with other people, both within the church and in the world more widely. And one of the principles there is that we should be ready to forgive. We should not seek vengeance. We should repay evil with good. Why? Because we leave room for the wrath of God. So I do not take revenge on a person who wrongs me. Rather, I seek to overcome evil with good by blessing them in whatever way I can. But that does not mean that we should just all together as a community, as a society, say, well, there can't be any justice because we all have to forgive others. No, when Paul continues into Romans 13, the state is one of the ways in which God's wrath is worked out. That's what Paul's saying. Now, ultimately, of course, God will judge. So there will be no mistrials of justice in the long run. Ultimately, God will judge, will hold people to account. But within human history, when states do what states are intended to do, holding wrongdoers to account, that is enacting the justice of God. As I've said, the authorities, those who hold that authority, will answer to God for how well they do that. Scripture is clear on that, that even rulers are accountable to him. But actually, that there is this principle of states enacting justice. So a Christian who is wronged, who is on the wrong side of a criminal act, must personally not take vengeance and seek to bless the wrongdoer. But it is not wrong for them to pursue justice through the legal system, hoping that justice will be done, knowing that ultimately God will bring justice, but also knowing that it's important that justice is done for the sake of an orderly society, for the sake of protection of others whom the wrongdoer might wrong if not brought to account and not taken out of that situation, and knowing that this is properly established by God. It doesn't mean a Christian must bring charges if something wrong is done, but it does mean that it isn't wrong for them to do so. And in fact, that's the normal course of events. And Paul applies this principle of subjection to authorities, not only to the question of wrongdoing and judgment, but also to taxes. We should pay to everyone what is owed to them, verse 7. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Again, Peter, remember 1 Peter 2, verse 17, honour the emperor and give honour to every authority that is established. Very similar teaching here. Now, of course, this finds its root directly in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, Jesus is confronted with the question. It's a trap from the Pharisees and the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances," flattery, trying to get his guard down, "but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Jesus knows that they're hypocrites and says, "Bring me a denarius, a Roman coin. Let me look at it." He says, "Whose inscription and likeness are on the coin?" "Caesar's," they say. And Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So Jesus himself established this principle that the state has proper authority in some areas of life. Taxes. The administration of those taxes, the issuing of currency. These things are properly established by God. Lots of questions about how large the state should be, how much influence it should have on private life. I tend to think that the scriptures give a rather minimal responsibility to the state. But at the same time, there is a debate to be had about how much that responsibility is and how the state should work that out. But it's very clear from both the teaching of Jesus in Mark 12 and also the teaching of Paul here in Romans 13 that the state has authority, that taxes are good, and that Christians should be people who pay our taxes. So even if we don't like them, And even if we think we should campaign for a change or petition for a change or vote for a change, we should be law-abiding citizens, not rebels, not criminals, not revolutionaries, I think, in any circumstance. But perhaps you might argue that in some circumstances that might be legitimate. But certainly, Christians are not to be people who are troublemakers, but people who appreciate authority, who submit to the authorities, who live peaceful lives, as Paul tells us to pray in 2 Timothy 2. He says, pray for rulers and those in authority. Sorry, I correct myself. It's 1 Timothy 2. I sometimes get that muddled up, but it's 1 Timothy 2. I know I said 2 Timothy earlier as well. But Paul tells us to pray for authorities, for kings and those in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved. So what Paul is saying is that we should live peacefully, subject to the authorities, praying for them to recognize their responsibility to God, but using the freedom that they give to live godly lives and to spread the gospel. That is our priority as Christians. That doesn't mean that a Christian will never be called into politics by God. I suppose they might. I think that's a difficult world to maintain your integrity in. But if God is calling you there, you'll need to walk that path. But the priority for Christians, whatever authority they hold, is first to do the will of God and how they exercise that justly, fairly, in the same way that God rules. But then also to live godly lives, to do what is right, and to spread the gospel as far as we are able. This is the outworking of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice in relation to the authorities. We are submissive to them. We pay our taxes, we pay our revenues, we pray for the authorities, we submit ourselves to their rule, we try to influence them for what is right and what is good as far as we are able, but without being difficult or rebellious.